It's good to be here. It is an honor to be here. The name of the church here at Southside is well known and well respected. The stand that the congregation here takes in a town where it seems so many are failing to take it is not only appreciated by brothers and sisters, but is honored by God Himself. This topic that has been assigned me, the letter to the Ephesians, is a sizable topic, as are all these topics given to the men. And as we consider the letter that Paul writes, one of the first things that certainly we ought to do is set it in its context. So many things that we study in God's Word cannot be understood unless we set them in their context. If we do not set the historical, if we do not set the social context, perhaps some would be about using the watermelon for the juice on the Lord's table. But we know by looking to the historical context that the grape was the fruit that was in use, and it was the biblical fruit that was used throughout the Bible. And as we look to the letter that Paul wrote to those there at Ephesus, it is clear that he is writing to the church there. It is not a letter that was intended for other churches that was generic in the sense that it was not specifically written for the church there at Ephesus. It was for that church. And as we look to the context of this letter, it's clear that Paul took into consideration the things that that church was up against. You know, as you look to the first century, one thing that is clear is ever since the time of Alexander the Great, people wanted to unite the world. He was the one that truly ushered in that concept. So we have a common language, the Greek language. And so the Romans took that challenge and they set out to unite the world. And they used certain measures to do so. Whenever they instituted the Roman cult, the cult of Rome that led to the persecution that the church later faced because the church was unwilling to worship the emperor, the heart of that cult was unity. They were attempting to unite the empire. As you look to the Greek city-state itself, it is said that each Greek city-state was divided into a certain number of tribes, and each tribe was bound together by worship and religious practices. It was for the intent of having a sense of unity, and that is what the Greek city-state was. Or even as you look to the Jewish concept of unity, the Jewish concept of peace, one reason why they had so much problem accepting the Messiah, Jesus Himself, is because they envisioned a time in which unity between heaven and earth would take place on such a scale that it would spread the world over and that great peace would ensue. It was such a longing for them that if you were in the first century dialoguing with a Jew, the very first word you would hear is peace, peace. They desired it. Their prophets promised it. And ever since they were removed from controlling their land under Babylon, they never felt like they had it. They were looking for that time when it would be once again restored. Perfect harmony. And at that time, the Gentile nations would take a secondary place. And all would realize this perfect unity between God in heaven and man on earth. Unity. As we consider this letter that Paul wrote to the church there at Ephesus, they were dealing with and struggling with maintaining unity. Unity perhaps in a different way than what we are up against today, but the message is just as pertinent. Many in the world about us are screaming for unity, especially in this country where we seek to embrace all things. Now, and tolerance is the virtue. Unity is upheld as being the number one thing of importance. And we know that many claiming to be the Lord's church have left the faith because they've sought to gain a greater appreciation and a greater embracing of those that are around them, those that are in error. So this lesson is going to deal with one very important point, and that is it's going to take the book of Ephesians, and it's going to look at it from the aspect of godly unity. What is required to have this godly unity? What God has done to bring it about? And what we as His people, what we as faithful Christians must do, and how we must maintain unity? and what the character of this unity is. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul makes a statement that has caused many to look at this letter as not being written to the Ephesian church. But if we look into greater detail, if we consider what is being said here, I think it sets up the lesson for the hour. In verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Paul here is writing to a group of Christians that whenever he left them at Miletus, they fell and wept upon him sorely. A group of Christians that he had been with for over 2 years himself personally, that he knew very well. And he was instrumental in bringing about the faith he knew they had. But here he is writing to them from prison, very likely nearing the end of what is found there in the book of Acts, the imprisonment there in the book of Acts in Rome. And he says, "I have heard of your faith and I am happy." Paul is concerned with, are you maintaining the walk that you had started and that I knew you were on whenever I was with you? He could have discussed with them minor details of life. This is what I've done. This is my condition. That would have been acceptable. He had done that before. And he could have gone into even more personal detail because he knew them well. But what he's concerned with in this letter is, how are you maintaining? And since I've heard that you are maintaining, it gives me joy. Since I've heard that you are maintaining faith, I give thanks. And in this letter, he shows how that is to be done and continued to be carried out. And as we look to the first three chapters, the first section of two sections in this book, the point that I would see Paul making is, unity in Christ is God's eternal plan. Unity in Christ is God's eternal plan. You know how the Jew had this concept that all heaven and all earth would be made one and there would be great peace? You can read back in the manuscript in the book. I give a quote of a first century Jewish writer who describes what this is going to be like when this kingdom of heaven comes. No one's ever going to die anymore. There's not going to be any pain. It's going to be perfect harmony. Well, as Paul writes to those who are up against constantly being plagued by forces that would seek to strip the allegiance from Christ, he comes down in the first chapter. And as you look to verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God's eternal plan has Christ at its center. All those who desire to have this unity with heaven, all those who desire to come together and have oneness, the Roman Empire is going to strive. It's going to fail. It's going to fall on its face. It's not going to be able to unite the people. Jews are looking for another Messiah, but the true peace with heaven only comes in Christ. As you look to verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Far above all principality and power," speaking of where Christ is, "and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Since Christ is at the center of the plan, he is the one with full authority." As he said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he brings it out, Paul does, in this passage in a very unique way. Jesus is placed above every name that is named. William Ramsey brings out a point that's interesting in his book. He says that in the first century, if you were in Asia Minor and you were doing commerce, if you were having a transaction take place, the name of the god of your city would be noted in every single transaction. Well, in studying Ephesus, it was one of the greatest economic centers at this time in all of the empire. So there is no doubt that the name of Diana, the god that we are confronted with in the book of Acts, would be known throughout the entire empire. Everyone would know it. She's a great goddess. as all would hail her. She's powerful because look at how strong Ephesus is. Well, in this battle for the allegiance of man's mind, Paul says, the one Christ reigns above all who would make claim. He is the only one with truth and reality behind him. Above every name that is named, all is placed under subjection to him. And as we think of that fact, we as the church, desiring unity, must always hail Christ and know that if we are not striving to live by authority, we are not the unity God desires. Every single thing we do requires unity, requires authority, rather, as was brought up this morning. Everything. The reason why we can stand and breathe is because God has told us we can. The reason why we can chew gum is because God has told us we can. In Genesis chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, all of creation is placed under the feet of man. If God had not placed creation under our feet, we would be going to God asking God, do you mind if I do this? Do you mind if I do that? But this physical universe is under our feet, and now we must look to Him outside of those things for authority in everything regarding the church and other areas in which we have not been given general authority. In everything regarding the church, whether it be her worship, John 4:24, whether it be her organization, as we see alluded to here and even developed further in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that is something that the world today is not keen on. Many in the church that have left the church, rather, would say that Paul is speaking here in a society that is patriarchal and puts women down. But now we've advanced in our day and time. But you know, if you go back and study Ephesus, the greatest religion in that city, if you were going to go to the temple there and worship Diana or Artemis, you would be going up before a female. If there was any city where Paul could enlighten those studying God's Word on what the true plan of church order is, it could have been Ephesus. But truly, Timothy had to go up against this idea that women could be leaders in religion because it was a common practice in that city. In everything we do, we must have authority. And then as you go on, as chapter 1 sets up the point that Christ is the center of God's plan and develops that point forward, we come to chapter 2 and we are made aware of the fact that God's plan is to extend opportunity to all. Extends opportunity to all. As you go down to the end of Ephesians chapter 2, you note that in studying this, that the division between Jew and Gentile is no longer. In chapter 2, verses 11 down through verse 22, this dividing factor, this law of Moses that was common to Israel but was not to the Gentiles, was not given to them, has now been taken out of the way, and now all peoples approach God in the same manner. All have opportunity to become partakers of the commonwealth. And as he establishes this point on great opportunity laid out before all people, and that is God's plan, he looks in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and he states, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Opportunity. Each of us have opportunity now to be partakers of a unity with God and with his people, to be at peace with God. The Jew of the first century felt he already had the answer. In order to become one with God, you've got to keep certain tenets. They're necessary. If you can't do certain things, that's fine, but there are things you must do. One of them, as we've seen throughout the New Testament, one of them is circumcision. That is a work you must do. If you want to be at peace with God, you must have circumcision. And so Paul describes the fact that, no, the law is taken out of the way. These works that you're setting up as your standard, they're gone. And what he says there in verse 8 has been distorted by so many people, even misunderstood by those that I'm certain you are close to. And in verse 8 it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. There's an interesting thing about that verse, and if you look in the book, it's brought out in more detail. If you do not understand what I say now, it's because I am not good at explaining certain things. But I don't often bring up the Greek. First off, I don't want to get myself into trouble. But there is something about the Greek here that is of interest, and I'd have you consider. Oftentimes in translation, you'll come across two Greek verbs that are squashed together. And the translator has to determine, am I going to translate both of those verbs, or am I going to translate it as just one verb? If you look over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it's an instance where this determination was made in one way in the King James Version and in a different way in the New King James Version. In the King James Version, the translators determined to translate these two verbs that were found in this sentence as one. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God. The New King James Version, on the other hand, translates two verbs in that sentence. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, comma. There's a verb standing all by itself. And then here comes the participle. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It is a point of interpretation as to whether or not they both get translated. Well, if you ever have time, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is one of those instances where you have two verbs, but in every popular translation that I've seen, only one of them is translated. But if you translate both of those terms, both of those verbs, this is the type of rendering that you would receive. For you are in the grace, having been saved through the faith. That preposition in can be translated in or by. For you are in grace. You are in God's favor. You are in a favorable position before God. Why is it? Is it because of circumcision? Is it because of the works of the law? What put you in this place of favor? By the faith. Not the law. Speaking of that standard that he will speak of again in Ephesians chapter 4. And summarizing all of these thoughts in verse 18. He says, for through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit. What did the Spirit bring? He brought the faith. He brought the gospel unto the Father. We stand in a position of unity with the Father because the Holy Spirit's message, made possible by Christ, has placed us there. If Paul were to say this in Ephesians 2, and that is the way it were to be rendered, it would say the same exact thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are now standing in grace. How are we here? By the faith. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2. It requires faith, the faith, and our adherence to it. But then as you go on in chapter 3, if we recognize Jesus is the center of God's plan for unity, that this plan extends to all have opportunity. And then we recognize what is said in chapter 3, that God's eternal plan is recognized and known by the church. The mystery, as Paul says in the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 3, is now revealed. What mystery is that? It's the very same term that, as you look back to Daniel, is used 8 times in the Septuagint. Nowhere else in the canonical books of the Old Testament, translated into the Greek, do you find this word mystery. And I see interest in that because those in the first century understood that this revealing of this new plan, this new covenant, was going to involve the kingdom Daniel spoke of. Whenever Paul spoke of this mystery revealed, he made it clear that it was revealed in the church and all God's workings to bring it about, and that this is the kingdom that Daniel heralded, that Daniel spoke of, the one that those Jews were still looking for. This great union between heaven and earth, Jews, is found in the church, the kingdom of Christ. As you look to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, this message triumphs over all other messages there. All this battle that those Christians were having to do against magicians, against all these different religious ideas, desiring the allegiance of man. Paul comes down to and says in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As we recognize what is being said here by Paul, this great battle that is even more brought to the forefront in the last chapter of this letter. This battle between philosophies, this battle between those who would claim religious superiority. This battle is waged and won by declaring God's wisdom in bringing about the church. It's interesting that if you look at what poets said in the first century about their emperors, they considered their emperors in the heavens. If you look at what those people in that time thought of whenever they looked up into the heavens and saw stars moving and different events in the skies, they saw the work of gods. They saw powers. Whenever Jesus saw that demons were being cast out and he was discussing this with his disciples, he saw the power of Satan being removed. Satan was losing this spiritual battle. Some of those who reside in this plane are true like Satan, and some of them are untrue like the goddess Diana or any other person who would desire to have spiritual influence. But Jesus, it is said, has conquered all others claiming to have a place over man. And as we go forward in the world and proclaim the great plan of God in bringing about the church, we show the prophecies, we show the eternal plan, we show the Messiah, we show the evidence. When we bring that before any type of error, the same thing will be true today. There's not one religion, there's not one false doctrine, there's not any type of bond of unity that can compare to what God has given us in the church. And as you go on into the second half of the book, and we'll not be able to spend as much time on chapter 4 to the end, but in considering some of these thoughts, as we've discussed up to this point, we've seen everything God has done. And it involves us, but the focus is on this is what God has done. And as so many have noted, as we come to chapter 4, there seems to be a transition now to what our responsibility is as Christians, those who would be faithful. Unity in Christ is our ongoing responsibility. We have a requirement given to us to do whatever it takes to maintain biblical unity. And now we're going to get an even more detailed picture. We've already established unity is not going to take place unless the authority of Christ is reigning. But as you look to chapter 4, we must pursue unity. We must desire unity. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there are certain things that we acknowledge if we say we believe in Christ that demand we seek unity. If you look down to what is said in verses 4 through 6, how can someone stand up and read this verse and say there is one body, but have no problem with division? Have no problem with a world that is full of religious error, denominationalism. How can one read in these verses that there is one faith and ever treat false doctrine lightly? Whenever you have a group of people over here espousing certain things, a group of people over here espousing certain things and assenting to different ideas, and then standing up, contradictory ideas at that, and then stand up and say, we believe in God. We want the unity of the Spirit. But we're not going to debate this issue, and we're not going to nitpick the situation, as seems to be the case in so many churches today. Or how can someone say there is one Lord and not demand authority for every single thing they do? One Lord. There is unity, and we must pursue it, and the tenets of our faith work together if we accept them by faith, work together to maintain unity. And when we see disorder and lack of unity in the world around us, it's not because God has not given us what is necessary to maintain it. The rest of this chapter deals with us utilizing those things that God has given. The miraculous gifts were given. They're going to be done away with. The standard is going to be there. And you don't have to be tossed about to and fro. You just need to maintain your repentance. And that brings us into chapter 5. This unity that we so crave and that God has worked for in bringing His Son into the world in the fullness of times, this unity that we are seeking must never exclude God. So many people are united, and the only one that's left out of the picture is God. Sort of like that picture that floated around about the circle. I drew my circle, I drew it again, I drew it again, I drew it again, and I was the only one that was going to heaven. And it's supposed to be a strike against those who are standing for what is right. But the fact of the matter is, they drew their circle when it was all said and done, bigger and bigger to include more and more, till there was no space for God. And as we look to chapter 5 of Ephesians, the point is this, in the unity that you seek, in the life that you live, it must always emulate God. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. We walk in love, verse 2, because God is love, 1 John 4:8. We walk in light, because God is light, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We appreciate God, and that is how unity is brought about. We will be united when each of us are first at peace with God. But as he goes on in chapter 5, and it even carries over into chapter 6, he brings out a point that we always need to be considerate of. And that is, we can speak of principles. We can speak of great ideas, but these thoughts must not stay in the mind. These thoughts must not be lofty considerations and nothing more. But rather, every single thing we appeal to and assent to and trust in that God has given must work itself down in every single aspect of our lives. So what does Paul say? This is how we must act. This is how unity is maintained. Make it manifest in your marriage relationship. Your marriage relationship should emulate the relationship God has with His people. Take that to heart. That is how you ought to do it. These principles must work into every aspect of your life. He brings it down to the point of parents and children. It must affect your relationship as husbands and wives to your children. These principles of God, you're emulating Him, must work down even to the relationship you have with the government. Because at that time, the government had instituted slavery. And God would not be one who would institute slavery. He did not authorize that in so much as He gave the government the right to rule. And what the government says, as long as it does not have us sin, we must do. But none of us here would say God has given us authority to have a slave, because I don't know of anyone who would do it. If I went and snatched someone and brought them into my house and used them as my slave, I would be sinning. Why? Because the government does not allow it. And God has given authority to the government. And that is why this relationship is brought up in this passage. We must see whatever place we are at in the government, in this world we are living in, the Roman Empire of the first century, our day and time, and recognize what the government expects of us, Romans 13, verse 1, and submit to it. And submit to it. Every single aspect of your life must be controlled. Must be controlled by the gospel. That is what we have Onesimus doing. Obeying the authority that is set before him. Submitting to God's will in that case. But then as we go to the last chapter, as we've already been brought into, Ephesians chapter 6, this unity must be defended at all cost. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We are not going to be the church God wants by going to those about us with candy and flowers. That's not how the battle is going to be won. But the battle is going to require just that. Battle. And God, as He sets forth the task before us, the challenge of whatever society we are living in, He says, take on the armor and go forward and fight. Fight any who would strip away allegiance from your master. But this is not going to be a battle that is physical. If you look to each of the descriptions of these pieces of armament, in verse 14, it is truth and righteousness. 15, the gospel, faith, hope, the word of God. They all have to do with our minds. In some way, our minds taking these things in and then expressing them. It is a battle of concepts. It is a battle of practicing concepts. And we as Christians must arm ourselves with the righteousness and the truth found only in God's Word. There is a battle going on. Our Lord's church is under attack. Her worship, her organization, her work, her plan of salvation, the authority of Christ. It's under attack. As God looks at all these facts, He looks to the Christian and He says, fight. Fight the battle. Defend what God has brought about in His church with everything we have at our disposal. You know, the first century church did this. One of my favorite quotes was a letter written to the Emperor Trajan in about the year 111 to 113. When he described Asia Minor, he was a governor there. When this man described Asia Minor, he said, "For the matter of the Christians seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and of both sexes are and will be endangered, for the contagion of this superstition has spread, not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. The temples had been almost deserted, the established religious rites long neglected." That was at the turn, at the beginning of the second century. They fought the fight. And though there were many in that time already that had gone astray, there were still those standing. And we who are standing today must continue to stand, must continue to wage the war. Because if you remember back in Ephesians chapter 2, God never intended this to be a unique occurrence of the first century, but He desired that this proclamation of what He has done in His Son to bring about unity between heaven and earth, peace between those who obey His gospel. He said in Ephesians chapter 2 that this was going to be a message that was proclaimed for all ages until time no more. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And He has done that. That's why we are sitting here right now. And until ages cease to be, until our Lord returns, let us make certain that we are taking up the same call that Paul gave to those there at Ephesus, warding off the attacks of all those who would come against the faith, and proclaiming as we wage battle that Christ is Lord. Thank you.